redeeming love till you die. To realize what you just sang. What a wonderful hope and testimony. God doesn't just love us in our sin. He does. While we're still sinners, while we're still enemies, Christ died for us, but he redeems us. It's a redeeming love. What a wonderful hymn of faith. Prayer and suffering go together. The cry of God's people is often the loudest when we go through the hardest moments in our life. In the darkest night of our life, if you are a child of God, you will pray. Maybe you know this by experience. I want you just to listen to the words in Exodus. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What an amazing verse. A few verses later, then God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. It's good for us to pray in our trouble. What a wonderful message here in Exodus that God hears, he knows, he understands, and he comes to deliver. His redeeming love is working in us. Prayer and suffering go together. Psalm 46, verse 1 says that God is a present help in trouble. Now, that verse is helpful to us because it's really honest. It doesn't say God is a help to remove trouble. It says God is a present help in the trouble. And if you are honest, sometimes we are silent in our suffering. Sometimes we struggle to trust God, and we even struggle to pray. But at other times, we can even thank God for suffering. We know that God is with us, a present help in the trouble, and we can thank God for suffering, and we can actually see that God is working through it, and that God is using his word to produce the people who are his. This is what is happening to the church in Thessalonica. This is where we've been. And in the middle of suffering, they pray this prayer of thanks. If you aren't there yet, turn to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. These are the verses we'll read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. It's only four verses, but it starts with prayer. It starts with a prayer of thanksgiving. But I want you to see how this is exactly what Paul has already been talking about. Look at chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers. He says their thanksgiving is three ways. It's to God, it's constant, and it's in prayer. Now look at our verses we're going to look at in a moment. And we also thank God constantly that you receive the word. What is he doing? The exact same thing. His thanksgiving is to God, and even though he doesn't mention prayer, it's obviously a prayer of thanks, and it is constant. They're characterized by this. Now go back to chapter 1, look at verse 4. This is how we know that we are loved by God and chosen by God. You remember when we looked at these verses? Two things. One, in verse 5, you received the word of, pardon me, you, how the gospel came to you in verse 5. And then verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the word. So they're praying, they're giving thanks to God because the gospel came to them and that they received it. Look, that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. You know that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel. This is how the gospel came to you. We already preached that sermon, verse 1, all the way to verse 12. Now look what he says in verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, he's doing the exact same thing. There's two parts to it. The gospel that is preached to you, whether from this pulpit or through the sharing of the word by any others, you hear the gospel. But are you receiving the gospel? Is it doing its work like we will see in our verses? Now, here's the thing. Both of them are in the context of opposition and suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us, Paul and Silas and Timothy, 1 verse 1. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 14 of our verses today. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same thing. Somehow, God's word is at the heart of all of it. God's word is the cause of suffering. You want to avoid suffering? Don't be so narrow-minded to think that the Bible is actually the word of God. Don't be such an evangelical Christian. Just be a little more loosey-goosey and you won't suffer. No, the suffering we're going to read about in Thessalonians is because of the word of God. They're opposing the word of God. But guess what? It's also the very word of God that will cause us to grow. So I am thankful to God for those who are here this morning who have received God's word even at great cost. That at the heart of it all, suffering and spiritual growth is the very word of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at these words together. Father, you are good. You are kind. You are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But you will by no means clear the guilty. You are the holy God of the universe, before whom we cannot stand, but that your redeeming love has brought the gospel to us, and that as we receive it, we are saved from your wrath. You are our kind Father. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of this scripture, that your word, the Bible, the very words, men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, that your word always brings two reactions. For some, they will hear the Spirit's truth and hearts will be humbled and they will believe and we will be changed by your word. For others, it will create a strong reaction of opposition, trying to hinder your word from being spoken. Father, speak this morning. Let your word be heard. Bring the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives through the power of your word. Let us receive your word with the joy of the Holy Spirit this morning. We confess it is your word. So speak your word to us. Work in our hearts. Bring salvation to the hardness and the hard-hearted. Bring transformation as we struggle with sin and our own pride and selfishness. God, in your mercy, would you cause us to grow through your word as you have your way. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just four verses, beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things that our country from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Two main ideas in this passage. The first one is that God works through his word in those who receive it. Verse 13 is going to explain to us what does it mean to receive God's word. The second idea in this passage is that God will judge those who reject his word. And God will use suffering in the lives of those who receive it. Verse 13 starts with thanksgiving for the Thessalonians because they received God's word. And our expectation, our anticipation every Sunday when you come to church is not just that you're going to hear a great sermon from one of your pastors, but we come with humble hearts. We believe that, God's word is actually God's voice that is speaking to us. That where we teach it faithfully, where we are humble, where we listen and receive it, we expect that God will work. That's the first message we'll hear in verse 13. The second is that we will also realize that God will use suffering because of his word. There will be opposition. We expect it. But we also join with those in imitating the true church of God to be steadfast and to stand firm. And we can expect God's word to do its work in us, and we can expect the world to do its work against God's word. So let's start in verse 13. God works through his word to those who receive it. What does he mean by receiving God's word? This is really our message of hope. He's thanking God because it's what God is doing. At the very beginning of verse 13, there's two ideas here about God's word. He mentions the word of God twice in one verse, in verse 13. It is the authority of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word. What I mean by that is it is not just the word of some speaker behind a pulpit. It is not just the word of your pastor. Paul is describing very clearly it's not the word of men. Do you see it in verse 13? You received the word of God, which you heard from us, from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It has authority, not because of the preacher who is preaching it. We don't go to church because there's somebody who is just such a great communicator and there's such a great orator that the authority is in the man himself. No, it's because God is speaking. The authority is that it is not the words of men. And as we are faithful, and you will hear it from Pastor Dave, from Pastor Sean, and by God's grace as we preach, that we are doing our best to open the word of God to you. It has authority. The very word of God that declares, let there be light. The very word of God that speaks to Lazarus, the dead man, and says, come forth. The word of God that brings to life those who are spiritually dead. The authority is in the very fact that it is not the words of men. Otherwise, we gather in vain every single Sunday. Come and hear a great Toastmasters speech. Come and hear the clever spin of the phrase. It is meaningless if it's the words of men. It's only as good as the person who is speaking it. And that might be great and interesting and clever for 2 or 3 weeks, but we begin to repeat ourselves. There is no authority in the word of men. There is authority in the Scriptures because it is the very Word of God, but it is sufficient. And he says it very clearly because it's not just a message. It's not just that you and I take our piece of paper and keep notes and collect a whole bunch of information. No, if it is the Word of God, it is actually doing something to us. It is transforming us. Look what he says, which is at work in you believers. What an amazing thing to hear a testimony this morning how God's Word is transforming us. We're getting to know who God is. It's why it is so important to us as a church that we are faithful and humble as we study God's Word, that we seek to know God's mind on these things, that we would know who God is. All that study in Exodus 34, that we know who God is, and that it changes us, that it will transform the way we live, that we will live to please Him, that we will love Him. It will change the way we pray. You will only pray to the God you know. If you believe that God's primary purpose is to give you sunshine on your vacation, that's all you'll pray for. All you will pray for is the good gifts of God, because you don't know this God. You don't know a God who we will stand before and we will see Him in all His glory, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. To see God in His absolute redeeming love and to have hearts that say, thank you, thank you. You take a broken, sinful man and you transform us. We need God's Word because it reveals God to us so that it will transform how we pray. God's Word does a work in us, changes us. When we love the Lord, we will seek His way and His work. And as we read the Scriptures and we know Him and we are called to godliness, truth according to godliness, we will live in a way that pleases Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is authoritative and God's Word is sufficient. It is effective. It is working in us. It changes us. Well, how does it work? We can see it in all of the Bible. God's Word brings us to salvation. We hear the gospel, we believe it, and we become Christians. It's a fresh start. We surrender our lives to God. God's Word is effective in our salvation, but it's also effective in our sanctification. What we mean by that is that we will keep growing. It's not just a book that reveals how to become a Christian. It's how we grow as a Christian. Jesus didn't even separate these two ideas. In John chapter 8, it's very clear. Jesus says in verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not just salvation, but God's word is describing somebody who is a disciple. You're still a follower of Christ. Both the idea that it saves us from sin and it transforms your life. We can read it all the way through the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, the message that we proclaim, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The word of God does its work in saving us, revealing the hope in Christ. Listen to the words in 1 Peter. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is Peter the apostle. You know what he says a few verses later? And this word, this living, abiding word, is the good news that was preached to you. God's word brings the light of the gospel that we would know the way of salvation, that we would know who Jesus is, the perfect sacrifice. We'd put our full trust in Him, that we would come to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. But it's also ongoing. It's this work of sanctification. Jesus is praying to his Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, and he says, sanctify them. He's praying for his disciples, those who are his followers. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's our transformation. It is ongoing. We don't just need the Bible to become a Christian. We need the Bible and God's word to grow as a Christian. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. See, it's not the words of man. It's God's word, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How will you and I be trained in righteousness? By the very word of God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He's already a man of God. If you are here this morning, you are already a Christian. How will you be equipped for every good work? You will listen and hear the profitable teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness. God's word is still working in us who believe. The reason it is such a priority for us at First Baptist Church is we believe it is a transformative word. That it will change the way we live in our belief, in our love, in our faith. That we will know the truth and we will walk in the truth. That's the whole Bible declares this. It renews our minds. It changes the way we're thinking. We fill our minds all week long with all the dribble we find on social media. We fill our minds with rom-coms and all that stuff that we see in the movies. And we don't understand what real love is between a husband and wife. The Bible teaches us to die to ourselves like Christ did. It renews our minds. It transforms the way we actually live. That we serve one another. We look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. The world tells us, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Look out for number one. The Bible transforms that thinking. No, we have the mind of Christ. It's all the way through the scriptures. So let's go back to Thessalonians. I got a little bit of a detour there. But what is he talking about in Thessalonians? I think he's talking about both. I think he's talking about salvation and he's talking about sanctification. Look at verse 13 again. It's obviously salvation because he talks about when you received. He's talking about a time in the past tense. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, he is saying, he's describing how they came to faith. And I thank God that he has brought the truth of the gospel to the hearts of those of you who are here who are Christians. You know that God has brought you and revealed himself to you. That's how they receive the word. How did they receive it? Well, Paul describes it in three ways. Do you see it in verse 13? You heard it, you accepted it, and at the end of verse 13, you believed it. He said, you are believers. That's how God's word works. We hear it. It's possible to reject it. We're going to see that in verse 14 to 16, but those who receive the word, they hear it, they accept it, not as the words of men, but the very word of God that does its work in those who believe. You hear it, you accept it as God's word, and you believe it. You put your faith and your trust in the God who is speaking in his word. We know this is true. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of Christ. Galatians says it twice. In chapter 3, it's hearing with faith. So clearly, it's the word of God that brings salvation. As you received it, you heard it, you accepted it, and you believed it. That's why he says it's at work in you believers. But it's also ongoing. Because even for those who are already believers, the word is still working. In fact, in verse 13, where it says, which is at work in you, is in the present tense, and it's in a continuous form. It's the word that is working in you as believers. If you've been saved and you've come to faith, you understand who Jesus is from the scriptures, and you believe, you accept, and you believe, God's word still transforms the way you live. It is working. It is still at work in you. It's the ongoing work. It's the idea of continuing. And it's the same thing with the word believers. You're in a state of continually believing. You are standing firm. You're continuing to believe. Now, we know this is true even in this passage. Go back to verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Remember that beautiful sermon, that passage we saw at the beginning of this chapter? He said, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. Like a nursing mother in verse 7, and like a father in verse 11, and then look at verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, they're already Christians, but he's calling them how to live, to walk in a manner worthy of God, that God's word is still speaking to the heart of those who believe and are Christians. It is ongoing. In the book of Colossians, you can just listen in chapter 1, Paul is saying, I was a minister to which the stewardship of God was given to me that I would make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This powerful message of salvation. But then he goes on. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If you are a Christian, and God's word is not a part of your life, you will not grow. What is amazing to me is this is the opposition. God's word does its work, and those who receive it and who are continuing to grow in it, this is why Paul is so grateful. But the second half of our passage is pretty sober. Verse 14 to 16, right to the end, it's about God's judgment on those who reject his word. Look at verse 16. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. They're still under the wrath of God. And what is it that puts them under the wrath of God? There's a whole list of things, but look at verse 16, just in the context. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sin. They're rejecting the word. They're trying to hinder God's word from being spoken. And God's wrath is still on them. I think we're supposed to see that. I think we're supposed to see that in the context of what we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, do you see it? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. If the only way that we can be saved is through the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to whoever believes. It is not the power of God for salvation to those who do not believe. Chapter 1 says we're delivered by Jesus from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 16 is they are still under the wrath of God. If we do not turn to God, the living God, from idols, to wait for his Son, the resurrected Son, we will not be delivered from the wrath to come. We don't hear it a lot in our preaching. We just want to talk about God's love. And if this passage doesn't begin to capture your heart for those that are in your family that don't know the Lord, if this passage doesn't begin to capture your heart for those that live on the same floor of you in your apartment building and you see walking past your work or your house every single day, you have not understood the power of the very Word of God to give life, to bring salvation, and then to transform those who live by this Word. No wonder Paul can say, I am so, so thankful to God that you received the Word. Dear friends, I am thankful to God that you received the Word. I'm thankful to God that I have received the Word, that in his love and his choosing me, it says in chapter 1, the gospel came to me in verse 5, and I received the Word in verse 6. And we could stop right there. That could be the end of my sermon. And it would be a good word, because that's everything it says. That you and I would leave this service, that we would see the difference between those who receive the Word and those who reject the Word, and God would somehow capture our hearts, and we would seek to speak the Word. But there's more here in these verses. In verse 14 to 16, the ongoing work of God in these Thessalonian Christians is actually in their shared suffering because of the Word of God. You see it in verse 14? For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He's already said you became imitators of us back in chapter 1, verse 6. And both of them are in the context of suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You received the Word in much affliction. 2:14, for the brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea, for you suffered the same things. There is something that God has for the church through suffering. It will cost you to be a humble, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, to declare that this is the very Word of God, that it is a searchlight that speaks to our lives and reveals our sin and reveals our need for a Savior. What is amazing here is Paul is not being racial. It's not anti-Semitic. It's not against the Jews. He says, your very own countrymen. In verse 14, he is speaking to the Thessalonians in northern Greece. These are Gentiles. But he does talk about the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the surrounding area. And he describes how they have rejected God's word. But it's not racial. His description is there will be opposition to God's word, both from the religious in false religion and from the secular. The Gentiles and the Jews, your own countrymen and the Jews. And the message is both humbling and realistic. The greatest criticism of the evangelical Christian is the liberal so-called Christian. They deny the word of God, exactly like they do in this passage. They have real trouble with words like inerrancy and inspiration. They're religious people, but they deny, like Paul says, that this is the very word of God, the divinity, the divine message spoken by God. Within every denomination, there are people who will deny the word of God. They will deny Paul's preaching. I don't like what Paul says on certain topics, so I'm not going to listen to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to listen to Peter. Show me in John. Or there are people who call themselves Christians, and they say, I'm a red-letter Christian. I believe the Gospels only, and not only just the Gospels, but only the red letters, because those are the very words that Jesus spoke. And Paul is saying those who reject and hinder the Apostle Paul's preaching, the message that he received from God, are still under the wrath of God. And he describes it in a number of ways. You can see it in verse 15. It's both the way they treat Jesus and the way they treat Jesus' followers. Do you see it? They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And then he goes on. He says, it's both the way they displease God and all humanity and they hinder us. Both times he's describing them as apostles who've come with the message, but it begins with God. How they treat God will be affected by how they treat those who come with the message of God. They drove us out. They hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And the implications are many. The first one is that true faith does not reject Jesus and the messengers that are bringing the gospel. They will accept it. That's why Paul makes such a big deal in chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you. Those who are delivered from the wrath of God in verse 10 are those who received the apostles, but not just received the apostles. Look what they did. They believed it. They heard, they believed, they accepted and believed, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The implication is that true faith accepts Christ and the message of the gospel. They displease God and they oppose all mankind. How can he say that they're opposing all mankind? Well, he describes it in the very next phrase, by hindering the speaking of the gospel that will save mankind. And the implication for the true Christian is that we live to please God, that we will speak God's word, because we know that it is the word by which we will be saved. That's verse 16. And then we come to the very end. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And ultimately, the implication for the true Christian is that it is God's word. His word will not return void. He delivers those from wrath who accept his word and hear the gospel, come to faith and continue to grow in their faith. And God will have the last word, regardless if it's accepted or rejected. But for those who accept it, we will be delivered. Dear friends, there's two great expectations in this passage. When you come to church every Sunday, I pray that you come with an expectation that God will speak from the scriptures. You are not coming to church to hear the ideas or the voice of a person, regardless of which pastor is preaching. But you are those that are delivered from wrath because you know it's God's word. You've been saved, and now you will be directed by it. That your mind and your thinking will be transformed away from the messages of our culture. You'll say, who is this God? And how will I please him? And you will live by his word, that his word will abide in you, that we expect God to speak. If that is true of you, then I want to ask you to pray for the preaching of this church. Pray that we will be faithful. There's no power in the preacher, but there is power in the Word of God. Pray both in the way that God's Word is preached, and secondly, pray that we will receive it. Pray in the way that the Word is received. And this is verse 13, isn't it? When you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you. Let's pray. Father, I pray with a simple prayer, along with the words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let this be true of us. Let this be true of me and of us, that we would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we would teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our hearts to you. And whatever we do in word or deed, we would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As the word dwells in us, let it transform us in word and deed. We join with Paul and we say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your gospel has come to us. I pray that we will receive it as it is your word that is working in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.